As we come to our text, we're going to stay in John 12, and I hope you can keep your Bibles open. We'll also go back over to Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9, so if you want to flip there and get ready, that would be fine to do as well. We are in a time of year when the name, person, and work of Jesus is often a topic, sometimes mocked, ridiculed, misrepresented. And of course, this year is no exception. I'm sure you are aware of or becoming aware of the outpour of Hollywood's preying on the interests of evangelical Christians. And that's exactly what it is. I want you to know that. Hollywood is preying on the interests of evangelical Christians. Make no mistake about it, they're after money, guys. But that's another side note. I'm greatly concerned that the message of the Bible, which contains the real message of Jesus, this is where we learn about Jesus, guys, not Noah and Russell Crowe. Noah preached righteousness. He would have been welcoming people onto the ark with him. This is the message, and I am concerned that it is not being proclaimed truthfully, faithfully, and entirely. We hear all these things going on around us this time of year. We hear these words being spoke of. Jesus always makes the front of Time magazine, it seems, at Easter time. But does the picture of Christ presented line up with the picture of God's word? That's what we want to think about. Does it line up? And even more than that, does your picture, your view of Jesus, your belief about Christ, does it match up with what the holy, inspired word of God tells us? I'm convinced that if people would only go to the Bible alone, they would find a message that is far more beautiful than anyone being portrayed in Hollywood, in the media, and they would find a simple message that is not hard to understand. Let us not complicate these words. And our text this morning is no different. There are some questions we should ask when we come to a text like this. It helps us understand, you know, what's happening here. Who are the characters? What are the events taking place? How would the original audience have reacted and responded? What we find this morning is the triumphal entry. And it is one of the few events in the Gospels, in the life and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is recorded in all four Gospels. You can find the events in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, in Luke 19, and of course here in John 12. Now, I could go on and synthesize all these accounts into one grand account, and they do synthesize, they do not contradict. But for the sake of not getting lost in the details this morning, I'm going to focus simply on the Apostle John's summary account. And he gives a summary, although John provides some details that are not provided in the first three gospel accounts, as he does with some other accounts of Christ. And the first question we want to ask this morning, and it must not be missed, is where is Jesus coming from? From where is Jesus coming? That's grammar, proper grammar, right? And what happened there? There's really two events, two main events in John 11 that I think we need to think about before we come to John 12, okay? Here's the first one. Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. This is a big event that must not be missed when we think about the triumphal entry. He just raised a dead man back to life. And then secondly, in response to this miraculous resurrection, many of the Jews, it says in John 11:45, many of them who had come with Mary, Lazarus' sister, they believed in Jesus. And as a response to this great, what appeared to be a great belief happening among the people, the Pharisees and chief priests gather together, they order a council, and they say, we got to kill this guy. We got to kill Jesus. Because they were afraid Jesus was going to amount to so many that Rome would come down and wipe them out and take away the Pharisees and chief priests' place and nation. Keep this in mind, guys. They were only afraid, these Pharisees, of their own skin. They were protecting their own necks here. If Jesus is praised, if many believe him, Rome's going to come on down here and take away our authority as the Pharisees and chief priests. So, Jesus knows their plans, doesn't he? He's God, right? He knows these things. And from that day forward, very interesting, it says in 1154, right before the triumphal entry, which is very public, right before that, in John 1154, Jesus knows their plan to kill him, and he says he no longer walked openly among the Jews until his hour would come for his name to be glorified. We must keep in mind that he was holding himself back until just the right time. So 2 months later, 6 days before Passover, probably a Friday evening, Jesus came to Bethany near Jerusalem, not the Bethany we've been talking about in the last couple weeks, but this is a different Bethany, where siblings Mary, Martha, and Lazarus threw a big dinner party for Jesus on Saturday evening, and this is where we find the account of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with an extravagantly expensive perfume, which infuriated Judas Iscariot because he wanted the money. He was trying to go on and take the money and run. Truthfully, he was. And so the plot to kill Jesus thickened because the crowds only grew larger in this. You can read in John 12 leading up to the triumphal entry, the crowds are amassing. There's even two crowds coming, one coming from Jerusalem, another coming from Bethany, and they're growing together. And even because of this now, the Pharisees set out not only to kill Jesus, but now they want to kill Lazarus because all the people are following him and they're afraid of what this is going to do. Can you imagine trying to walk up to Lazarus and say, hey, buddy, I'm sorry, we're going to have to kill you. You'd be like, I've already died once, man. What can you do to me? Jesus has raised me from the dead. What can you do to me? Right, think about that. Man, that guy probably had no fear. Something for us to think about as ones who are raised from the dead. So the next day, Sunday morning, what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus rode down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. He's riding on the colt of a donkey. Matthew calls this a beast of burden. And as he rides into Jerusalem, the people begin taking palm branches from palm trees and waving them. And not just children, but everybody who was around was doing this. And they are shouting out, Hosanna! That's what it says in Aramaic. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And as these events are taking place, the Pharisees are off to the side observing, and they're becoming more worried and more angry as every passing Hosanna gets shouted, for they feared for their power. And they started saying to one another, you see, one group of Pharisees is saying to another group of Pharisees, these guys, they were all sorts of trouble. One group wanted to kill Jesus as soon as possible. The other group said, we should wait. And so the one group who wants to kill him as soon as possible says, you're gaining nothing in this waiting process. Look, the whole world, meaning just about everyone around here, has gone out after him. As we think about this story, there are three truths about Jesus that I believe are staring us in the face. And there's probably a lot more, but I'm only going to talk about three because we seem to remember things in threes, and also you guys probably don't want to be here until one, although I wouldn't mind. The first truth is this. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. And this means two things. First, as the Redeemer of God's chosen people, Christ fulfills the office of a prophet. He fulfills the office of a prophet, and also as the Redeemer of God's chosen people, Christ fulfills all prophecy. Let's break this down. Let me show you where we see this in Scripture. First, Christ fulfills the office or the role of a prophet. How did he do this? Well, let's think first about what is a prophet. What is a prophet? Well, a prophet revealed the word of God to people. He was a herald. He was a spokesperson, a messenger, a mouthpiece that declared the promises of God, the will of God, and God's plan for salvation to his people. You can look through the Old Testament and read any of the major and minor prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and you see these guys are mouthpieces. And oftentimes they were saying things that weren't very popular, so you know they weren't making this stuff up. And we see in 1 Peter 1 that these prophets, 1 Peter 1:10, it says, concerning this salvation, the salvation that Christ brings, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, it's talking about us, the grace that was to be yours, the people who believed, listen to what they did. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. These prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The prophets of the Old Testament were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke God's word. And God's word alone. Now, Jesus, how does he fulfill this office of prophet? Well, first of all, Jesus is the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word has been revealed in Christ and through Christ. And so by his Word and by his Spirit, Jesus reveals to the believer the will of God for salvation. So we see this. We see that Jesus fulfilling the office of prophet is both the full revelation of God, complete, and his word as portrayed in the Bible, all 66 books. All of this is Jesus' words, by the way. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, these are all Jesus' words because he is the word. This is final then and sufficient. We see these verses that speak to Jesus being the one who reveals God's will and the word. Luke 10, all things have been handed over to me, to Jesus, by my Father, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. John 1, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made God known. 1 John 5, we are given this understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. John 15, for all I have heard from my Father, says Jesus, I have made known to you. He is the Word who reveals God's will. He is final and sufficient. We don't need any other revelation. We don't need any other vision about God. To say we need some other word added to this is to say and reject the sufficiency of Christ and his word in here. Jesus is the Word made flesh who dwelt among us so that we might know God and see God and believe in the God who saves. Because Jesus is the prophet who reveals this, and it is sufficient and it is enough, let us be very careful, guys, about trying to look at anything else in the world or any other story in the world that might try to tell us something about God. This is all we need to learn about God. We don't need visions from boys from heaven. We don't need visions from men who have died and gone to hell. That's not God's word. That sounds harsh, but that's true. They are not to be taken as authoritative. The word of God is enough. Sola scriptura and tota scriptura. That means scripture alone and scripture is enough. This is why we must preach and proclaim and herald and speak of and whisper and declare and talk about this word. Wherever we are, at any time, in any place, this word. For the proclamation of the Word of God is necessary for faith. Now, in the past, I have said some things that are along these lines. I have said that it is possible to witness to Christ without using words. I've used the old saying, witness often if necessary, use words. Or you could say preach often if necessary, use words. I even put this on a t-shirt once. I went on a mission trip. We put it on a t-shirt, and we were walking around Brazil with this thing that says, witness often, if necessary, you use words. In recent months, I have grown to realize, and this has only been confirmed in this past week, that this is a lie. It is a completely false statement. And today, as your pastor who has said these things, I am begging your forgiveness for leading you astray in this way. I was wrong to have said such a thing, and I pray you will forgive me. You see, I am convinced that it is important and necessary to speak the words about Christ when we witness. you cannot witness to Christ or witness about Christ without using words. You see, people will always love and appreciate the works of Christian love, and they should if we are truly loving others as God has loved us. They will appreciate it, and they should. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be compassionate to those around us, that we shouldn't serve those around us, that we shouldn't seek out the physical needs and the material needs of those around us and seek to meet those needs. We should be doing that. If we were doing more of that as the church, then we wouldn't need a welfare system. What I am saying is that if we want to witness to Christ, Jesus, the Word made flesh, we must use words. Because the words about Christ tell us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The words about Christ tell us that there's nothing you or I can do to save ourselves. Nothing. The words tell us that to be saved means we are to die to self, to pick up a cross and follow Christ to death, and that Christ alone saves, and those who are saved follow him in everything. The words are necessary. And I tell you, we can love our neighbor all day long, mowing his yard, raking his grass, feeding his children when they might be hungry, but if we do not give them the bread of life, Jesus Christ, then you are condemning them. We are held responsible to be heralds of these words. Paul calls it an obligation. We have an obligation to those around us to preach these words. Why are these words so important? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from hearing. You hear this? Hearing. And the next part, in hearing through the word of Christ, through the word about Christ. Faith comes from hearing the word proclaimed about Christ. That's how God has primarily and ordinarily chosen to save his people, is through the preached words. This is why Jesus says in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is why Peter responds to Jesus. Jesus questions Peter in John 6 and says, are you loyal to me? Are you going to leave just like all those hundreds who just left me? Are you going to leave my disciples? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He didn't say you have the works. He didn't say you were doing miracles and signs. All those were only to attest that he's divine. He said, you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So I must beg of you, are you proclaiming with words? Are you declaring the gospel with words to those around you who so desperately need it? Perhaps you're unsure of how to do this. I'm not very good at it either. In fact, I think the false saying that I have put on my t-shirt in the past was really an excuse to not witness with words than a belief in its validity. I felt like it got me off the hook. We must use words, my dear friends. We must use words, for the words matter. The words declare about Christ, and through these words declared about Christ comes faith and life and belief. This is why Jesus tells us that as we go to make disciples, baptizing and teaching all that he's commanded. How are we to make disciples unless we tell others who he is? Our loving kindness alone, our good works alone are not enough. There must be words. And I must beg you to stop making excuses, myself included, as to I've got to wait for the right time or the right place. Not just any time is a good time to talk about Jesus. I'm telling you, friends, do you know how much time you have left? Do you know how much time your neighbor has left? I don't. But we all know that we will die. Hebrews 9 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. God alone saves, and God alone calls, and the way he saves is through his word proclaimed by his people. We have an obligation, a great and awesome responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ, heralds of the gospel, preaching the good news, begging people to repent from sin, turning away from the former things, turning to the one who only can save, Jesus Christ, So let's stop trying to add things to the Word. Let's stop trying to take things away from the Word, because God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, He is enough, and what He has proclaimed is enough. And we know He's enough because of what the Bible teaches, which leads to the second point under this heading. That was the first point under the first heading. You guys are staying with me. By saying that Christ is the prophesied Messiah, we also mean that Christ fulfills all prophecy in Scripture. And I'll be brief on this. All Scripture is about Jesus. All of it. Every single jot, tittle, dot, iota in the Old Testament, it is all pointing to Christ. The Old Testament, this is what Augustine said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Every story, every figure, everything whispers His name in the Old Testament. And there's Scripture that backed this up. I'm only going to mention one, Luke 24. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is after Jesus was raised from the dead, by the way. He's on the road with His disciples over here, and His disciples don't recognize Him yet. Only by God's Spirit veiling their eyes, I believe, because He had something in store for them. Jesus is walking, and it says He begins with Moses and all the prophets, so He's saying the Old Testament. Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. It all talks about Jesus. All the prophecy is about Jesus. He fulfills it. And in the New Testament, every miracle, every word, it shouts His name. Now, what do these prophecies say about Jesus? And here we will look to the two prophecies that are specifically brought up in our text. We see two prophecies brought up in our text, Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9. Turn over to Psalm 118 if you have a Bible, and if you'd like to. Psalm 118, which we read from a portion of this morning in our call to worship, this is the liturgy for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. You remember that time? This was about September or so in our calendar year, the seventh month. They were supposed to have a feast, a week-long feast, and a celebration where they made tents on tops of their houses, and they celebrated. They lived in the tents. The kids loved it, I'm sure. My kids would love it, sleeping in tents. We built a tent in our backyard, and it was blazing hot outside, and my kids still loved it. So I know these kids love getting in tents, especially because what it went into. They would take palms and branches of trees, and they'd lay them on the tents, and they'd live in these tents. And they were celebrating that God had delivered them out of Egypt. God had delivered them out of the wilderness where they lived in tents for 40 years. Psalm 118 is an explicitly and distinctly messianic psalm. Now, I believe every psalm, all 150 of them, speak about Christ. This one gets right to the point. The other ones, you might have to do a little more digging. This one gets right to the point, and we'll begin in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, O Lord, save us, we pray, O Lord. Verse 25. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. We'll stop there. This word Hosanna, it in Greek, in our English Bible even, they followed the Greek. The Greek just took it directly out of Hebrew and just changed it into Greek letters, and we've done that in English. We've just put it in English letters, Hosanna. This is an Aramaic word, and it means literally, save us, we pray. Save us, Lord, we pray. This is an imploring cry to Yahweh to bring to reality that which Psalm 118 talks about. And it is a glorious psalm, and I encourage and recommend and challenge all of you to go home and sometime today read it. They cried out, Hosanna. Now here's where we want to see something. They believed Jesus was coming with, he just saved a man from the dead. He just rescued Jesus. Delivered, raised from the dead, Lazarus. And they believe Jesus, knowing about this, had the power, which he does, but they believe he was coming with power at that time to save the nation of Israel as a political reformer, as a militant king. But here we find Jesus coming into Jerusalem to save his people, but not in the way they imagined. Right now, he's riding on the colt of a donkey. Right? Hee-haw, hee-haw. Right? Here he comes. Clip-clop, clip-clop. Not march of chariots and horses. That comes later. He's on a donkey. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is riding on the back of a donkey. A beast of burden. Now this fulfills another prophecy, Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly. Yeah, if you want to turn over there, go for it. Zechariah 9, I'll give you a second. Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous in salvation is he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, how many of you, when you think about a king is coming, and you think, there goes the donkey, right? It's not what we think of, even today. Now, notice, I don't want to get off the point yet. That's a later point in just a minute. Jesus fulfills the prophecy down to the detail. He's riding on a foal of a donkey. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah who fulfills the office of prophet and fulfills all prophecy. Okay, that's the first truth. He's the prophesied Messiah. Number two. Number two and three will not be nearly as long as number one, so hang in there. Jesus is the willing sacrifice. This is the second truth we see. There's this great theme in the Gospel of John, and I know we've been in John 1, and we haven't really got past John 1:29, so we haven't had time to see this yet, but I hope you're reading John. I hope you're reading the Gospel of John as we're studying it. We've fast-forwarded to John 12, but we're going to go back. Don't worry, you won't miss out. We'll get back to John 1:29 and probably spend another 8 weeks on it. Who knows? That was a little joke. Thanks for the laughter. But there's this theme throughout John that we see. And you know what the theme is? It keeps saying his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. He even says to his own mother, who says, son, make some wine for this wedding. They need it. He goes, woman, why are you bothering me? My hour has not yet come. And then he goes and does it because he's a loving, honoring son. And we'll talk about that when we get to that. What this is meaning, my favorite one is John 7, when they're coming to arrest him. And I love this. The power of Jesus and the timing of Jesus, I love this. It says, John 7:30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In another place, another gospel, it says he just walked through them. They're coming to arrest him. One time they picked up stones and he just walked through them. Can you imagine the power this guy had even to withstrain their hands as they're trying to throw stones at him? He didn't say one word. Just walks. But now we see a few verses later, John 12:23, Jesus answered and said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see, Jesus coming into the Jerusalem gates at this time, this was God's timetable. Jesus was in complete control of when he would be put to death. He was in control of when he would die. We also must see that he willingly and voluntarily went to Jerusalem. He went knowing, willingly knowing what was about to happen to him. That in less than a week he would be tried, tortured, and crucified. Now let us not miss this. Although God used the Roman leaders and the religious leaders to bring about Jesus' death, because they were the ones who gave him the final conviction and said, go on the cross. God used that, but that's not why Jesus went on the cross. Jesus went on the cross because he chose to. Hallelujah. He chose to do it. Jesus came to save sinners, he tells us, not the righteous. See, he was a willing sacrifice who chose at his time to go, and he is the high priest who made the once-for-all sacrifice for his people. Hebrews 7 says he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. He is the once-for-all sacrifice who satisfied divine justice and reconciled God's chosen people to himself. And he is also the high priest who makes continual intercession for his chosen people. Let us not think that his work is done. He is working every day for his people. He is pleading with God, saying, look at my righteousness, not at their sins. And he says in Hebrews 7, he, Jesus, is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to him, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is why Jesus, the Word, made flesh. This is why he became flesh, so that he could willingly offer himself as a sacrifice for the world he created in order to be the sacrifice for sin and take the punishment for his chosen people, those who might believe. The last truth we want to see is this. So we've seen Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Jesus is the willing sacrifice, and Jesus is the humble king. He is the humble king, and let us not miss this point. They were looking for a Messiah who would fulfill their earthly expectations, a political reformer, a military king, a powerful lord. This is the real reason they waved palm branches that morning. Their hosannas were meant for that kind of king, that kind of Messiah, whom they believed Jesus to be at that time. They just saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw crowds of people began following him. And what do you think happens when you see crowds of people following a guy? I got to go see what's going on, right? We are attracted by crowds. Some believed him to be the true Messiah, but many were simply following the crowd without true belief in their hearts. Because you'll notice, just a few short days later, this same crowd that on Sunday is waving, Hosanna, Hosanna, is on Thursday waving their fists saying, crucify him. And yet Jesus, knowing, willingly went as a humble king, not to conquer the world, but to conquer death. His time had come to be glorified, and the road to glory was for him and is for us the road to death. Jesus called in Mark 8, he called his disciples to himself, and he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see, the road to exaltation for Jesus and for his followers is through humiliation. And we see this from Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, shout aloud, behold, your king is coming. He is righteous and has salvation, and he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then we see he will cut off the chariot and the war horse from Jerusalem. If you keep going, it says he will speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, the one who comes to save, the promised Messiah, when he comes the first time, when he came at this time, he came meek. He came peaceful. He came as a gentle servant. And as Isaiah prophesied, he was like a lamb led to slaughter who did not open his mouth to stop what was about to happen. And he came willingly. He comes as a humble king riding on a donkey's colt of peace. But as we finish this morning, let it be known that the prophesied Messiah, the willing sacrifice who died for his people, the humble king, he will come again. And this time, he does not come riding on a donkey of peace, but he comes riding a horse of judgment. We find in Revelation 6, and I looked and behold a white horse, and its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And if we go ahead to Revelation 19, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems and crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That's his own blood, by the way. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. For from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. When Jesus comes again, he comes to bring judgment and enforces divine justice. And all those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast to eternal punishment in hell. This is a reality that this book teaches, and I believe, and we believe. But that day has not come yet. Now is the day for salvation. Now is the day to repent. Now is the day to live for the King. Some of you today, you may not call yourself a Christian. You have not believed by faith upon the work of Jesus on the cross. For those who have thought about these things, you've thought maybe, you've heard these things, perhaps, but you're waiting, perhaps, waiting for a later day to respond to them. I got to get some things in order. I got to figure a few things out. I'm not sure if I quite understand everything in here. Let me implore you. Let me beg you. Now is the day of salvation. I don't understand everything in here, clearly. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has come to take away the sin of those who will believe. What are you waiting for? Everlasting life awaits those who believe in him by faith. Cry out to him. Now, some of you are sitting here today and you call yourself Christian. Maybe the majority of us, perhaps. And some of us call ourselves Christian, but in our hearts, we are not living for him. So I ask these questions, those of you who call yourself Christian, myself included, are we living as his royal subjects? Jesus says in John 12, just after this triumphal entry, he talks to his disciples and he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see that? Hating your sinful nature, losing the things that you're holding on to in this world, the securities and the material things and the belief that you can have anything and everything if you just try hard enough. He's saying, lose that. You have nothing. Come to me. Now, he's speaking to his disciples here, guys. And he says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servants also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I must ask, Christian, today, is it evident to all that you are his? That you belong to the King? That you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind? Are you losing your life to follow the one whom you claim to already follow? Sacrifice is entailed in this. Death is entailed, and I don't just mean physical death, although that could be a part of it. I mean death to the things of this world. We have not been saved so that we can then go on and check that off our list and not change anything. We've been saved so that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling before a holy God. Now consider the glory that awaits those who follow the King by faith with their whole hearts and in obedience. And we find this seen in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Sounds like the triumphal entry so far, doesn't it? A great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, people from every tribe and people groups and language. And they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they were crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, we pray, may our hearts truly sing loud hosannas. For you alone give life. You alone offer joy and satisfaction that is beyond the false things of this world. You alone are true. And you alone have the words of eternal life. We give you thanks, O God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.